to help us to understand with greater clarity who you are, who we are in Christ, and how we are to act. And yet, Father, too often in our lives, we pick it up and we read and we go on forgetting, like a man who looks at his image and walks away and forgets what he has seen. And so help us today to hear and to do, to hear and remember and to obey your Holy Spirit through your Holy Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. So last week, as we were beginning to continue to move through Titus, and as we were beginning chapter 3, we saw that there is this admonition to us to be careful about how the church relates towards government. So the relation of Christ's own or Christ's people towards government, and we looked at how verse 1 touches on the issue of our being good citizens in the land in which we live. But verse 2 moves on and begins to expand what is being said beyond just the realm of the, say, societal relationship or church's relationship, particularly in the ethics of civics, but rather goes on to talk about the issue of how we live with one another. And so this morning, we're looking at the relationship of Christ's own people towards others in general. And we see in verse 2 here that there's an expansion of the focus, that we're to be careful how we live with everyone around us, not just those who might be working in the civic or government arena. This is an area in which we learn how to be good neighbors with one another. And so this morning, as we're looking at verse 2, it was very easy for me to begin to focus on, well, what are each of these words, and how are they lived out, and how are they used elsewhere in the scripture? But this was a moment about midway through the week when I realized I was focusing on the trees and not seeing the forest. And so this morning I want us to sort of spread our vision beyond just verse 2 to look at verse 3 and verse 4, because looking at verses 3 and 4 help us to live out verse 2. And I hope to show you that argument as we make our way through this. So this morning, let's begin to take a look at verse 2 in terms of our conduct, the Christian's conduct. This is not a conduct for necessarily everybody in the world. This is primarily to be true for those who are in the church. So our conduct. And there are four words here that pop up. Two of them are negative and two of them are positive that direct how the way that we are supposed to speak towards others and interact with others. And so let's begin to take a look at these words rather quickly. The first is that we are to speak evil of no one. We are to speak evil of no one. The word here for evil is the same word that we pick up in other places in the New Testament that says blaspheme. In the New Testament, it is used to revile or slander someone with the intentional purpose of hurting their reputation. It is also translated, I think the New American uses the word, to malign. It reveals, this kind of tongue reveals a malignant or bitter spirit that comes gushing out in the way that it speaks about other people. It does not necessarily have to be untrue. So it's not just a lie about somebody, but it is painting them in the worst possible light, even if something that they are doing is, a particular action is wrong. It is the antonym to another Greek word that speaks of a good word, saying a good word. So if you are a blasphemer, you have nothing but evil or wrong to say or malignant towards somebody else. That no good scoundrel nincompoop who should never have been born of a mother on earth. That's the kind of language that we are to avoid. Though indeed we may be in sharp disagreement with them. Right? We can point out their errors. Essentially, as one commentator put it, blasphemy is the verbal expression of evil and malicious thoughts directed toward another person who is held in contempt. We need to be careful with how we use our tongues. George Knight put it this way, which I thought was pretty succinct. Paul is not saying by this admonition that Christians must be naive and never correctly evaluate and speak about evil that they see, since Jesus himself and Paul as well does this. Rather, he's urging Christians to restrain their natural inclination to say the worst about people. There's a reminder in Romans 12 that we should not pay back evil for evil to anyone, but to leave room for God. So that as Christians, we are not to be speaking in a cancerous way of somebody nonstop that does not acknowledge somehow or other that there may be reality that they are made in the image of God and some good redeeming value in their life, or something good, maybe not redeeming, but something good about their life. If nothing else, they're a fellow human being. So we as Christians are not to be amongst those who are always cursing others. The implication or the heaviness of this is to speak evil of no one. Now, I know some of you are going to come to me afterwards. Are you saying that we can't point out wrongs? What did I just read from New Testament scholar? Of course you can. But how do you do that? Be careful about the speech that you use. That as a Christian, I need to be careful not only to not be speaking evil, always malignant towards an individual and saying that to others, but I also need to avoid quarreling. That's the second word that's used here in this four-word grouping in verse 2 here about how I am to be careful with my tongue. I am not to be quarreling. It's a combination word that comes up with fighting and not, so that I am not to be a fighter as an individual Christian. I'm not to be hostile and constantly battling or brawling, as the King James puts it, with my words. 1 Timothy 3:3, even the qualifications for an elder, which we saw is also qualifications for any normal Christian, not to be a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Now, Christians are not those who are always on the lookout for a fight. And you know somebody like that at your office. You go in, and it's a fairly decent morning, and you go in, and you say, well, good morning to you. Well, that's arguable. Right? They're all just ready to argue any sort of position that you present for that day. You don't want to be that person as a Christian. We're not looking for fights, verbally or physically either. 1 Timothy 6:4. Again, we are reminded in that little letter that such a one is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. We are to remember that the book of James tells us and warns us the use of our tongue, right? From the same source, we can utter blessings or cursings. And that we are to be of those who bless more than we curse. In fact, it says that we ought not even to curse others, but to be a blessing. We have to be careful with the use of our tongues. Remember, an offhand comment, right? A spark to a flame, to a forest fire. We are to be careful with the words that we use as we are talking about and to individuals. The high standard of Romans 12, 14 through 21, I've already mentioned. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live with harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So these two negative statements come to us in terms of how do we live out this Christian life? Well, how are we to live a life of faith, as was discussed earlier in the adult Sunday school time, in which the faith is something that we express and that we hold on to, the promises of God, and yet faith is also a life lived out. Part of that is not being those who are speaking evil of others and not to be quarreling with others. Third word in this grouping, which is to dictate the Christian and his or her speech or his or her interactions, perhaps even online or emails that you send out there at work or amongst friends. We are to be gentle is the third word, gentle. And this word and the fourth word are interesting because the fourth word, to show perfect courtesy, is sometimes translated in the New Testament as gentle. So we're going to maybe spend a little bit more time on giving some clarity to these two words that can be used as synonyms. Gentle here that is used here in the ESV to avoid the one that follows right after quarreling. The New American says kind. The NIV says considerate, which is interesting because that's also used for the fourth word. But it's dealing with outward behavior. Your outward behavior. It is gentle and kind in terms of your face towards somebody else or your hands towards somebody else. There's a level of tolerance and equity and reasonableness. This actually comes out in Philippians 4:5. Let your reasonableness, this is the word for gentleness. The magnanimous would be another good word if you're familiar with that. Philippians 4:5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, for the Lord is at hand. So that I'm outwardly dealing graciously with everyone, even if I am dealing with somebody that I know is 180 degrees opposite of where I stand on a particular issue. I am to be magnanimous towards them, gracious towards them, kind towards them, dealing with the outward behavior. And then this fourth word, to show here in the ESV, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, I almost wanted to say amen to a grunt earlier as I was reading this text, and we got to the end of verse 2, and all people, I heard someone go, and I want to say amen. Because this is only a grace-filled life in verse 2. Am I the only one who will agree that in the flesh, we want to bury people alive? Right? In the flesh, we want to retaliate. Anger for anger. In the flesh, we don't want to be gentle. We don't want to show perfect courtesy. There's a hint I've already given. Verse 2 depends on the infilling of the Holy Spirit for us to be able to live. To show perfect courtesy, this is the inward nature of a man, the inward nature of a woman, so that I am going to be gentle and considerate on the inside as well. This is where the Holy Spirit has to tame us so that we will act it out. The word that comes to us for this word, all courtesy, Aristotle wrote extensively on this particular word, and Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, says that this word is in the middle, standing between two extremes. Getting angry without reason, which is the word that we use for orgy, our passions overtake us, and not getting angry at all. That's also the other extreme. where nothing affects us. No evil around us ever bothers us. This particular word for courtesy does indeed feel righteous indignation, but throttles it to express it appropriately. This is the word that is used, if you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek. And sometimes we don't like to use that word because, man, I'm filled with testosterone. Meek, that's a weak word. But meek is the word that is used of horses, of great power, yet under control. Just because you could lambast somebody doesn't mean that you should. Right? Restraining that power. Getting angry at the right time, said Aristotle, in the right measure and for the right reason. It is the same word, this idea of perfect courtesy. It is the word that is used in contrast by Paul. Would you rather that I come with a rod or with gentleness? As he is correcting the church there in Corinth. It is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians are part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. This idea of being in control on the inside as well as how we might externally act that out. It is as we are growing in the Spirit that this inward impulse to be controlled will grow as well. It is the means by which we correct others. Galatians 6:1, brothers, do you see another who is in sin? Then you should go to him gently. This is where it's the same word, but the synonym in our English is gently. We go to them restrained. We go with them on purpose, so that they would indeed repent and be restored. It is part of the clothing in Colossians 3:12 that the Christian is supposed to put on and to leave off anger and quarreling. It is the way in which we defend the faith in 1 Peter 3:15 that we are to be ready to give a defense, right, an apology, a defense for our faith and yet with gentleness so that the other will hear what it is that we have to say. Ultimately, it is the example of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul himself says this, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. But wait a minute now, Pastor Ken, Jesus didn't always talk nice to people. And this is where our conception of gentleness and meekness and niceness and kindness all sort of intertwine. And you're exactly right. Jesus called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. To their face. Not on X. To their face, the Son of God pronounced judgment upon the Pharisees for their actions. And even then, in the hopes that they might repent and turn and believe. It was not merely the expression of frustration or exasperation, but the well-disciplined judgment of the Son of God. Calvin, those of you who have, I know some of you do, if you have Calvin's commentaries, if you'll go and look at this section on Titus, he has about a page and a half, 2 pages, where he unfolds this a little bit. I'm just going to read a little bit. I'm not going to read the 2 pages. They who have a true zeal for God are indeed severe against those who sin. But because they begin with themselves, their severity is always attended with compassion. In order that believers, therefore, may not haughtily and cruelly mock at others who are still held in ignorance and blindness. Paul brings back to their remembrance what sort of persons they formerly were, as if he had said, if such fierce treatment is done on those whom God has not yet bestowed the light on the gospel, with equally good reason might you have been at one time harshly treated. Undoubtedly, you would not have wished that any person would be so cruel to you in your ignorance. Exercise now, therefore, the same moderation towards others. And yet there would be some brave and earnest soul who might would proclaim to me, but I want to be corrected if I'm wrong. Well, how do you want to be corrected? And be sure to correct others in the same manner, and therefore fulfill what Jesus says, treat others the way that you wish to be treated yourself. And so there's the standard in verse 2. Dear Christian, speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And all of us in this room, perhaps, if you have not yet thought about your past week or past month, you might say, Lord, help me. I have failed. And His mercy is new every morning. And some of you are anticipating conversations in the week to come. Keep verse 2 before you and cry out, Lord, help me to be obedient to your word. Notice that when Paul gives this conduct, command, clause, however you want to put this in verse 2, as he tells us this is to be the conduct of us as Christians, notice then that he also moves on to a great contrast. So verse 2 is the conduct that we are to pursue. In verse 3, there is a great contrast. And here notice Paul's shifting in language. So look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves. Before I go to these other words, I want you to notice something here. That Paul is saying that this is not just a problem for the people of Crete. And by the way, verse 2 should be remembered to be in the context of Crete, where, if we look back over in chapter 1 on my Bible, I don't have to turn the page, where it's vastly understood, even by themselves, that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. How do I treat such people? See verse 2. And it wasn't just the people of Crete who act this way. We, says Paul, we, lest I begin to be prideful of myself. We, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For we ourselves, oh, gospel word here, were. When the gospel of Jesus Christ changes us, we do not act like we used to before Christ. When Christ is in control of us, we do not live as the world lives, but as Christ living in us. For we ourselves were. And the verb is placed, for those of you who are studying your Greek, you'll know that the verb is placed at the beginning of the sentence, which means this is the emphasis. This is not who you are anymore. For we ourselves, myself included, says Paul, were once. And then there is this listing of words that describe who we are or who we were before Christ, who you are outside of Christ. This is the way that God sees you, and I'm hoping that will help you to be open to verse 4 as we get to that in just a moment. Let me be perfectly clear. It's not those who do verse 2 who are the children of God, but the children of God should live out verse 2. So I want to be clear, as we're going to read again in the passage, it's not by our works, but because we have been worked upon by God, because we have been saved by the Son, because we are being sanctified through the Spirit, verse 2 ought to be the goal for us. But in verse 3, this is the way we were. We were once foolish. That's one of the words that is used that describes the unbeliever, the one before Christ. Foolish. It is not just merely the expression of poor judgment or the spendthrift or the person who's always spending and as soon as they get it. It's not just the person who's just babbling with their mouth and never really making sense. The idea of foolishness here is the inability to grasp the truths of God. For the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And all of us at some point or other were like that. Some of us lived in a home and the mercy of God put us in a place where we heard about the one true God and we were encouraged to pursue Him and that we were going to be answerable to Him. Some of us, it was later on in life before we realized that there really is a God. And before then, we were foolish to think that we could live life on our own. And because we were foolish and we're not giving our lives to the Lordship of God and the awareness that there is a God to whom we must answer, we then, of course, are disobedient. Not just to the written law, but what would Romans tell us? Even to the law that's on our hearts, we break it. Because we want to be God. And we want to live out our lives the way that we want to. That's the way we used to be. Now, in Christ, we want to be obedient children and live the way that He wants us to be. We're no longer engaged in unruly behavior in our hearts, in our hands, in our tongues, in our eyes, in our ears. And not only in our minds were we foolish and disobedient, but we were often deceived. So the ESV uses the word led astray. Every other English translation uses the word deceived. It is the idea of being easily swayed by others because we have no anchor. We are not firmly established upon the rock. And so anybody with some new, good-sounding idea easily swayed us to some ideas that were outside. Just, you know, be happy. Do no harm to others. You do realize that's one of the commandments of Satanists. Do no harm to others. That's not the fullness of the Christian life, by the way. I can go live in a cave all by myself and do no harm to others. Christ tells me to engage and do good. Right? Easily led astray with various different concepts and worldviews because we had no worldview outside of God. It's just whatever seemed right in our own eyes. And equally deceiving ourselves as much as being deceived. And outside of Christ, we were slaves to our own various passions and pleasures. And this phrase tends in the usage of the New Testament to speak to those physical passions and physical pleasures. That whatever made me happy, that was what ruled my life. Unaware that all along we're being led by the nose by sin and by Satan straight down the path toward hell. Remember, as you go out and live this week, as you maybe spend time this afternoon, how you interact with one another. You used to be foolish and disobedient and led astray and slaves to various passions and pleasures. Passing our days, I've reworded this to the manner of living. It has to do with the ongoingness of life. All right, passing our days in malice and envy. Malice is the ill will toward others. Always looking down at others, always criticizing others, always angry at others because of something they've said or something that they've done that did not meet with your standards. And envy, which is a discontent with present circumstances. And a lashing out that others have and you don't. This is the picture of our lives outside of Christ. This is who we used to be, is what Paul is saying. And all of this resulting in number six, hatefulness. The fruit of malice towards others is generally the response of others to be malignant towards us. If we are filled with malice towards others, it rubs off and they're going to be filled with malice right back to us. Not only are we envious of others, we begin to hate them for what they have or how did they get it or what gives them the right. This is the description of those who are in Christ, who we were before Christ. This is the description, dear one who is in this room and you have not yet begun to say, Jesus is Lord. This is how God identifies you. And you are in danger to meet the holy, holy, holy God. This does not mean that we are as bad as we could possibly be. I think it's it was R.C. Sproul who used to differentiate the difference between utter depravity and total depravity. We believe in total depravity. None of us have any good that merits our acceptance before God. Doesn't mean we're the worst person that we could possibly be, but there's so much corrupt in us, He cannot receive us. Again, doesn't mean we're as bad as we could get, but you might even be thinking to yourself, but I'm not hateful, but are you holy? And as long as we remain in verse 3, we are desperately in need of help. Because the longer that I approach God's throne in verse 3, the more the clouds of condemnation come upon me. And this is what brings us to the best of all of this sermon, the best of all our thoughts today, or any day, or all the days of eternity. Because Paul reminds them, remember there was a day when you were foolish. Remember when you're interacting with others that there was a day when you were disobedient, when you were deceived, when you were slaves, when you were utterly contemptible in the eyes of God. But verse 4, but great contrasting conjunction here. There's a cause for hope. There's a cause for me to live towards others the way that I need to live, because that's the way God treated me when I was foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaved, living a life that was filled with malice and with envy and hating others and being hated by them. Look at verse 4. But when the goodness, and we're going to spend some weeks in 4 through 7. There's no way to unpack this zip file in scriptures. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to pause right there. When did God do this? When did God save me? When I cleaned myself up a little bit? No. Did God save me the moment that I realized that I needed to tone my tongue down with other people? No. Did God save me while I was beginning to perceive that there was someone I was answerable to and I needed to make my way to Him? No. It's this. While we were yet sinners, God sent His Son for us. This is love. Not that we first loved Him, but that He loved us. For those of you who struggle with number 2, verse 2, well, they don't deserve that kind of treatment. And neither did we when God saved us from being foolish and disobedient and deceived and slaves to sin and our own pleasures, hateful and being hated. And yet God, in His loving kindness, in His mercy, in His goodness, saved us and changed us. How in the world am I going to live out verse 2? How in the world am I going to live out verse 2? By letting God, who saved you, live through you and empower you by the washing of regeneration in His Spirit to live it out. God did not treat us as we deserve. Why do we think that we're commanded to treat others the way that they deserve? God did not wait for us to be better, to shower His goodness and loving kindness upon us. Why are we waiting for others to change first before we show them goodness and loving kindness? Would you just follow me? Keep your finger in Titus. Follow me with this train. This is not just Paul in a moment on the island of Crete, because that's as bad as it gets. This is a recurring theme that Paul is applying the gospel to. So let's go to 1 Corinthians. If you go to 1 Corinthians, I'll tell you what, I'm going to help No, never mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning with verse 9. We're going to read three verses. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And if we're not careful, we want to pause and say, Amen. Let the wicked perish. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. Oh, those quote unquote wicked neighbors, or in reality, wicked neighbors that you have, there is still hope that they will fall in at the beginning of verse 11, that they were such, but that the gospel of Jesus Christ has flowed to them. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and all these are passive verbs, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Well, what do I mean that those are passive verbs? That means that while I was a sinner, God had to do something. God picked me up out of the mud and the mire. God washed me. God sanctified me. God changed me. Ephesians 2. But Pastor Ken, you just don't know what that coworker's like. And only God knows what you were like before He saved you. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, which is a biblical phrase to mean the devil. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should live in them. What kind of good works has God prepared for me? To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And all of Titus 2 and the remaining of Titus 3 that we haven't gotten to yet. Not saved by good works, but saved unto good works, because God first works in us to bring us to eternal life. What did we already look? Go back to Titus. And if you look just at the verses up ahead of what we have been reading in Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. Well, what is this appearing? Because this is the second time today that we're looking at this. Because in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Well, when was this appearing of the goodness and loving kindness of God? It was the appearing of the manifestation of God in the flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. Born of a virgin. Raised. Lived His entire life perfectly in obedience of the law. This appearing is when He appears on the cross, suffering not for His own sins, but for ours, as the perfect high priest. this appearance 3 days later of the raised Jesus Christ. The goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared in Christ. This is why we come to the table. Our hope is all Jesus. Eric was trying to tell or teach. He was teaching the early group, not trying, but he was teaching the early group in adult Sunday school that there's no mixture of Jesus has done like 99 and then we do our little bit more and then we're saved. It's all of God or it's not by grace. It's all of God or it's not mercy. It's all of God. Verse 11 again, verse 2. Or chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Remember, we looked at that. For all kinds of people. Colors, nationalities, backgrounds, education. All kinds of people. Salvation is for all kinds of people. Even those people that you think don't deserve that you treat them according to verse 2. They may yet believe in our interaction with them. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce. So here's the purpose. We are saved, then to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. Now, this is not just to sit around waiting. This is doing what God has called us to do while we're waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Why should I treat people steeped in sin and who aggravate me so much? Why, Pastor Ken, should I seek to live out verse 2 today? Because God, in His goodness, in His kindness, in His mercy, treated you the way you did not deserve, when He gave us His Son and called us to Him. Let God live through you in the lives of those around you. To put it another way, knowing how God treated us when we were in verse 3 helps us to live out towards others the demands and expectations of verse 2. And now just a little bit. This week I want you to go and be real slow reading through verses 4 through 7. In your homes this week, read it and read it again and read it again and see all the activity of God. See the motive of God. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God what a God we have. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Romans 2. Yes, God brought somebody into our lives that loved us enough to say, there is a holy God. And He has holy laws. And you have broken them. Repent. But to do so in loving kindness and gentleness, in firmness and in strength and in boldness, but in the hopes that others too may hear of this holy God and receive the kindness of God and repent. As we come to the table, let me slow down a bit more. As we maybe refresh our own hearts with humility, because we see that's the way we were in verse 3, and yet, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. So there's no credit, no merit, no obligation that God had to look upon us and say, oh, that one I need to respond to. No. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, that is declared innocent by the Holy Judge Himself, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have this table before us. Let us be reminded in verses 4 through 7 what this table is. It is not an earning of anything before God. This is not, if I could use the language of the text, not a righteous work that I do that somehow God will then respond and say, good boy, good girl, now you are in my kingdom. We come to the table realizing that 4 through 7 is true, that I am His because of all He has done for me. And I come in remembrance of this Savior, this Jesus, who gave Himself for me. No one took His life, but He gave Himself for me. The perfect example of living out the law. Now that His life is my life. And He's taken my punishment upon Himself, so that what we said at the beginning, that there is therefore now no condemnation. I come to the table and I'm remembering that my life, my breath, my moving about, my being is all about Christ. And we come to the table and we reset our hearts and say, Jesus, help me this day forward, all for Your glory. Because of what You have done, I will be different because of the working of the Holy Spirit. As you come to the table, think to yourself, I was dead in my sins. I was foolish and disobedient and deceived and a slave of my various passions. I was hateful and hating others. I was under condemnation. I was a child of the devil. But in Jesus Christ, no more. Come to the table skipping, rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ, in your new identity in Him. And then leave the table resolved to live as He calls you to live, as He enables you with Himself and the power of the Holy Spirit to go and make much of Him in this room and in all the world. And yet we do come to the table with a sense of gladness and joyfulness. It's all of Christ. And yet Paul would also tell us elsewhere to come in a worthy way, so that we do not come and we're rejoiceful, but not unrepentant of the way that we lived this past week. We do realize that those sins are covered by the blood of Christ. But at least let's be honest about them before God, and perhaps honest with them with the person sitting next to us. And so as our hope is in Christ, we do want to have a moment just to be quiet. And Lord, if there's some sin that there's a blind spot for me, would You show it to me that I might confess it? Would You show me how I might be out of sync with You and those relationships in my family, where I just need to grab a hand and say, please forgive me before we go to the table? I want to go to the table. Let's go to the table, but I got to get this right first. So this morning, we will need a little time to do that. So I want to lead us in a moment of prayer. And then at that point, I'm going to invite those who are helping with the Lord's Supper this morning to come to the table. And then invite all of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to come. Those who have been saved, washed, showered in mercy, poured out upon by God's grace. You believe, you know with certainty that Jesus is the one who holds your soul now and forever, and you are gladly following Him, then you come to the table. But that may not be everybody in the room. Perhaps yet you have not yet declared Jesus as Lord. And I would simply ask you to consider. I would simply ask you to consider, what are you going to do as you remain in verse 3? And gently plead with you that there is no name under heaven by which anyone may be saved but Jesus. But also encourage you that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the promise of God. So we're going to pray. Part of preparation, we are going to sing. And then we're going to invite you to the table. And so let's pray. If you need to reach across another person or go to another person in the room and pray together, then do so. But let's have a few moments. Let's pray before the Lord, thanking Him and yet humbling ourselves before Him. Thanking Him for reconciliation with Him and seeking out reconciliation, if need be, with others.